This is a passage again that's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with very little discrepancy in detail. There are some nuances. I'll highlight maybe at least one of them as we go through. But it's a story that gives a lot of people a concern. Certain people who don't believe in the supernatural, see, this is an example of how the Bible's not true. They don't believe in demons and that sort of thing. And then there are those who believe in demons who take the story and make it about the demons, and they become greatly fearful of demonic activity. The story is not about the demons nor the demoniac. The story is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to give us great comfort and hope because of who Christ is and what he's able to do. Remember, as we've been looking at this time, Luke has been walking us through the Galilean ministry all the way back from chapter 4. Remember when Jesus speaks for the first time in his hometown of Nazareth, he is reading in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he reads from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recover sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we've said many times, even said, I believe, last week, I'm sure that you'll tire of hearing it eventually if you haven't already, that the works that Jesus does are there not to prove that he's God, but to verify the fact that his message is true and that he is the anointed, the one of God, the Messiah. And that, as we pointed out last week, you know, when Jesus was healing in the house, and the men bring the paralytic to him, and they can't get in the house, and they cut the hole, and they let them down, remember? And Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven, and everybody gets upset. And Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And there's not any difference in how hard it is to say those things, but one is easier to verify than the other, right? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but does Jesus really have the authority? Does he really have the power? We've rehearsed that repeatedly. And we need to rehearse it repeatedly because we are so quick to forget. And so Jesus says, rise up and walk and take your pallet home. And the young man does, proving that he had the authority to forgive his sins. And just as in Nazareth, when he says, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, that's easy to say. Anyone can say that. But is it true? And Jesus has kept, as you see at the end of chapter 4, he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He's preaching the kingdom of God in verse 43, and that's really what we've been rehearsing over the last several chapters. And so then in chapter 6, we had what some call the Sermon on the Mount and the foundation, what we had read for us today, that Christ has the authority to teach us and that we must obey him, and it is a fool who doesn't and it's a wise man who does. Well, does he have the right to say that? Does his word carry a morally binding obligation? Does he have the authority to bind your conscience? See, people don't have the authority to bind other people's consciences. I can say, young men who wear red flowers on their lapels on Sunday morning, they're godly people, and the rest of you should all do that. I can't say that. Well, I can say it. I just did. But I can't bind your conscience. Brother, you got the right coat on, but you've got no flower. You slacker spiritually. People have tried to do that throughout the history of the church. Even at the time of Christ, there were those who were trying to bind the consciences of men and women with things that God had not said. And it rendered their worship invalid. Remember Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says that you've exchanged the truth of God for your traditions, therefore you worship in vain. Does Jesus have the right and the authority to bind your conscience and say, you must? And so part of what Luke is doing here in these miracles, these four miracles, in the calming of the sea, the healing of the demoniac, and the healing of the woman with the blood issue, and the raising of the young girl from the dead, is to show that he has the authority, the power, the anointing to do everything that he has been sent to do. He can bind our conscience, and he can forgive our sins. And both of those things are so important because we are to obey him, but not just to obey him. Obeying Christ without forgiveness of sins is of no value. What good is it to obey Jesus and still be guilty of your sin? And so he also has the power to forgive. And in the quietness of your heart and the struggle so that you have in thoughts and words and deeds and intentions, when your own mind convicts you of sin, when the spirit of this age, the world, comes to convict you of your sin against the spirit of the age, it is so important to be able to know that when Jesus declares, your sins have been forgiven, that he has the right and the power and the authority to bind our conscience, that our sins are genuinely forgiven, and to put salve upon our heart, our sins, not in part, but in whole, have been forgiven. And so last week we saw Jesus being able to stand and say to the wind and the sea, stop, and it stops. Now, Jesus confronts the demons. He's already cast out a demon, but now he casts out a legion. The word legion is a Latin word. It's interesting, right in the middle of a Greek text, or maybe Jesus speaking Aramaic, there's this Latin term, and a legion was somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, we should not conclude from that therefore this man had 5,000 to 6,000 demons in him. It's probably more of an exaggeration in the sense of, like we say, everybody was at the mall today. Well, we don't mean everybody was at the mall. It was packed, right? This demon saying there's a legion, and it doesn't really matter how many, there is a lot. That's the point. There is a lot. This man has been seized by demons. Now, it's important to understand that doesn't mean he was a sinful man in itself. Judaism had no understanding that you sin and then you get a demon, which is kind of a weak way of thinking today. If somebody is struggling with some type of demonic activity, it must be because they've got sin or unconfessed sin. Not true. The Bible does not necessarily equate the two. But this man had a lot of demons in him, and we see something of the impact that they had. He was a man who had not dressed for many days or a long time. He was living in tombs. Can you imagine being not only driven out of the town, but driven to, not only to the cemetery, but to dig into some tomb to sleep with the dead? This unclean spirit would seize him, and many times they would have to bind him with chains and guard him, and yet he would break them. One of the other gospel accounts, I think it's Mark, says that when these demons would seize him, he would take rocks and beat himself with the rocks. Now, Now, the case of this kind of demonic possession is almost unheard of today, and there's a lot of people who speculate why. There wasn't a lot of demonic activity before the coming of Christ, and there hasn't been a lot of demonic activity after Christ. There is demonic activity. We're told by Paul that the devil is like disguises himself as an angel of light and has his own minions, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that go about seeking to deceive. Peter warns us about the devil like a roaring lion roaming to seek souls. But this type of thing is quite dramatic. Now, the Bible never really tells us why. Why at the time of Christ was there seemingly such a heightened demonic activity? Some have suggested it was because that this was, as Christ comes, there's a full-on attack by Satan and his minions to thwart the redemptive work of God in Christ. Now, that may be true. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that, but it makes sense that we know that the devil was working hard from the very moment of the beginning of the life of Christ to thwart what was going to happen. There are those who have suggested that just as God has become incarnate, as part of the false gospel, the Antichrist gospel, that the devil tried to also become more incarnate by coming into the lives of people to try to, again, thwart redemptive. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. All we know is that the recording of demonic activity in the Gospels is beyond what it was in the Old Testament and beyond what it is now. I can tell you one reason why it's not as much as it once was. We do know from Paul on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the devil is continuing to blind the minds of men that they may not hear the gospel. That there is still this demonic activity going on, but it's lessened because of the work of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, for example, we're reminded that the great hope of the gospel, that we've been transferred the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, chapter 1, verse 13. And then chapter 2, that we were dead in our transgressions and uncircumcision our flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then chapter 2, verse 15, this wonderful verse. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The phrase rulers and authorities are not the, like, Caesar. The language would be of the demonic world. Jesus has in fact made a public display, having triumphed over them. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we're reminded that therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who were, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. And then also in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 8, we're reminded that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so we're reminded of the great work of Christ, that just as the devil and his minions seek to destroy life and to corrupt life, Christ came to destroy and render powerless the work of the devil. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that what is your only comfort in life and death? with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with all his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for him. He's delivered us from the power of the devil. And so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. And yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, including whatever demonic activity is still present in the world. What does all things refer to? Remember Paul in Romans 8? God causes most things to work together for good, right? Just most things. Those good things, the sweet things. No, all things. Bitter and sweet. Our hope is in that Jesus has truly delivered us from all of our sin and from all of the power of the evil one, knowing that the devil is still around, still doing his thing. He's still blinding the minds. He still has full authority over this world and all who are unbelievers. When Jesus triumphs over the devil, it's not that the devil no longer has a role to play in this age. He is still the God of the air, the spirit of the power of the air, the God of this age. He is still having his way with unbelievers. But not so with the church. The primary editor of the Heidelberg Catechism, a man named Ursinus, he asks this in his commentary. He says, you know, how many parts does this comfort exist? He lists six of them. And the third one, the third comfort that comes from this great salvation, he writes, the fourth one, he says, the constant presentation of our reconciliation, deliverance, and whatever other benefits Christ has purchased for us, we are his property. Therefore, he watches over us as his own, so that not so much as a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Heavenly Father. Then he adds this wonderful sentence, our safety does not lie in our own hands or strength, for if it did, we should lose it 1,000 times every moment. Our safety doesn't lie with us, whether it be temporal or eternal, physical or spiritual. It lies with Christ. And that's what this story is ultimately about. Here is this man who has a legion of demons, Jesus against many. And Jesus wins. And it's not just that he wins. Even the demons understand the superiority of Christ. In verse 28 says, what business do we have with each other? Literally, what to you, to us? Why are you here? Matthew adds in this, hold on that Matthew part. He says, what business we have to do with you? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Isn't it ironic that the disciples who were just in the boat with him just that evening see him heal or stop, rebuke the wind and the waves, and they say, what manner of man is this? The disciples who have been listening in to all of his teaching, who've seen the miracles, the healings, and the deliverances. And their response to it was, what manner of man is this? Jesus shows up and the demons say, what do you have to do with us, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? They knew exactly who he was. And I always find it interesting that it's the demons that are the first to acknowledge the glory of Christ among men, which itself is a lesson to us. We who think ourselves so highly taught of the Scriptures, I imagine if we had biblical knowledge trivia night, the church against the demons, I suspect the demons might win. But I said that the demon immediately knew that he was in the presence of someone greater. It says in verse 28, I beg you, do not torment me. This is where Matthew adds, for the time is not yet. The demon understood that Jesus had the power and authority to torment him because he is the Son of the Most High God. He understood who Jesus was, he understood what Christ would do, and he understood his end, that history was moving to a point when he would be tormented for eternity. He knew it. And he begs, he pleads, he barters with the Son of Man. That should give us great comfort. This legion of demons, however many that is, immediately understood who Christ was and that they were in the presence of the Holy. They are their presence in the presence of the Superior. And Jesus commanded them to leave. As they were imploring him not to, in verse 31, to put him into the abyss. The abyss simply means the deep, the bottomless. The same word is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:2. And the dark was upon the water and upon the deep. But the abyss is usually viewed as the place of the dead and of the torment. So Jesus gives them permission, and they leave, and they go into this herd of swine. And verse 33, and they left the man, they entered the swine, and they rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. They did exactly to the swine what they wanted to do to the man. Confessing, as one writer put it, confessing his supremacy over them, the mighty one as they were, they plainly felt themselves in the presence of one mightier than themselves, and they acknowledge Christ's dominion over them, and they plead to go to the swine, and they do, and they're destroyed. But what's the response? When the herdsmen saw this, did they rejoice? Look at this man. One from our town. He's healed. They rather run back to town and report what's happened. The people come out to see and they find the man. It says in verse 35, they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in the right mind, and they were frightened. Same language about the disciples. They were in the boat and they were frightened. And then Jesus commands the wind and waves to stop, and they're even more frightened. But the disciples don't ask him to leave. But these people do. They see this man who's finally dressed. They see this man who is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Why would they say he's sitting at the feet of Jesus? Well, probably already Jesus is teaching him, and that language is it comes right out of the synagogue. You know, if I told you that, you know, in the synagogue days, the teacher would sit in a chair, and you all would sit at his feet on the floor. We could save a lot of money if we hadn't bought the pews and just had one chair, and And I think we should go back to that, don't you think? And but that's where the phrase, I sat at the feet of such and such a teacher, comes from. That's where that little idiom comes from. So this man is clothed, he's in his right mind, and he is sitting at the feet of Jesus already receiving instruction. And the people's response is, could you do that for me? Could you do that for my family? Could you do that for the city? No. Leave. Leave. Sometimes you'll hear people say that, you know, if we could just do this, some signs and wonders, people would come to Christ. Here's an example where Jesus is doing signs and wonders and people aren't coming to Christ. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And they're asking to have Lazarus go back and warn my brothers. And Jesus says to them, you know, if they won't believe the Son of Man, they're not going to believe someone who's been raised from the dead. So hard-hearted is the heart of mankind. They demand him to leave. Get out of here. Go away. And so whether it's Christ in his glory being manifested with his disciples or Christ manifesting his glory amongst unbelievers, the response is always the same. It's one of holy fear. You read throughout the Old Testament, men of great stature and courage, and when they realize they're in the presence of the Almighty God, they fall to the ground as dead men. You think of John, who's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who felt comfortable enough on the night in which Christ was betrayed as they're sitting, reclining at the table, having the Passover meal. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And John feels comfortable enough to roll over and to lay his head on the breast of Christ and say, who is it, Lord? That same John, who in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation is confronted with a glorious Christ there in chapter 1 and 2. And he sees and he hears Christ in his glory falls to the ground as a dead man. The one who loves us most, the one who is our friend, the one who redeems us and preserves us, protects us and will bring us home, the one who prays for us and works hard in his intercessory ministry on our behalf, who is building a place for us to go that we might be with him, who desires that we would be with him in glory, to behold his glory that he had from even before the foundations of the earth, when he reveals his glory to us, there's this strange and odd thing that happens. We're compelled to draw near to something so beautiful and wonderful and equally as fearful of that which takes place. And one of the questions to ask is, who is Christ to me? Is there any reverential fear in my life towards him? Lastly, after it says that they were gripped with great fear, and he got in the boat and returned. But the man who had been with the, from whom the demons had gone out, verse 38, was begging him that he might accompany him. He wanted to go. He wanted to follow. He wanted to be one of the disciples. He wanted to get into that boat. He wanted to follow Christ. But not every disciple of Christ has the same role. And Jesus says to the man, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming, that's actually the word preaching. In other words, he publicly was declaring throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. One of the best ways to evangelize is just talk to everyone like you would talk to a brother or sister in Christ. Tell them. You know, you have a prayer request? You don't have a problem telling somebody, would you pray for me about this? God answers a prayer. You don't have a problem telling other people, you know, God answered this prayer for me. God provides wonderfully for you. You're willing to tell your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, God did the most amazing thing for me. Like this man, just start proclaiming to all the people you know, just talk to them like you would talk to other Christians about the things that God has done and is doing to you and for you. It doesn't have to be dramatic. Didn't have to be, you know, supernatural. By the way, God took a legion of demons out of me the other day. Just tell them the little things, the way that God answers your prayers, your hopes, your concerns, your fears. Whatever God does, just tell the non-believer. Yesterday I was out at the gun range, and so I was going in, another fellow whose name is Doug, who I know from a local store, was there, and we chatted, and he was on his way to Bismarck because his father had fallen ill and it was not looking good. He had pneumonia. He survived the virus and now he's got pneumonia. And was able just to spend some time with him praying there in the parking lot. Isn't that what we do with each other? Lastly, when we think of this man, it's easy for us to say, man, this is really dramatic, isn't it? Here's this wild and crazy guy that's delivered from a legion of demons. But as one writer put it, one thing, however, must never be forgotten. Striking and miraculous as the cure was, it's not really more wonderful than every case of decided conversion to God. Never is a man in his right mind till he's converted, or in his right place until he sits at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever considered that? Have we ever considered what real conversion to God is? It is nothing else but the miraculous release of a captive, a miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil. If you are in Christ today, you've already experienced the greatest of all possible miracles. And no less dramatic, no less striking, no less miraculous. I fear sometimes we make salvation much too rational. It is rational. There's a message that must be heard and must be believed. But it is amazingly supernatural. We must be born again. We must be born from above. May we not fall into the trap of Nicodemus and view religion as purely rational and natural. If you're saved this morning, God has already done a tremendous, miraculous, and powerful work. He's rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of the beloved Son. If you're not in Christ this morning, call upon Him. Call upon Him even this very moment and ask, Lord, have mercy on me and work Your amazing grace in my life. Grant me the miracle of new life in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Your word, we thank You that there is the hope of the gospel. we thank you in that gospel we're told of the great salvation that we have in Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that you would open up our heart and help us to all the more be, not only to believe these things to be true, to be assured that they're true for us, because one greater than us has called these things into being. In Christ we pray. Amen.